tonight. Tonight we are continuing in our study of chapter 24 in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, and this chapter deals with the civil magistrate. And so I invite you to take out your copy of the confession if you have one. If you do not have a copy of the confession, you will find it in the back of our hymnals, and it is there on page 683. Page 683, you will find there chapter 24 of the civil magistrate. I want to begin tonight with a bit of review from what we looked at last week, and we will do that by reading, first of all, just that very first paragraph. If you will, please, let's read that first paragraph together. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. You will recall from last week that we mentioned that a good number of the Reformed confessions, the Reformed symbols, included a section dealing with this very topic of the civil magistrates. In fact, if you were to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, written by the Presbyterians, if you were then to read the Savoy Declaration, written by the Congregationalists, and then, of course, our confession, the Second London Confession, you would find that the wording there is very nearly identical. There is one word difference between those three documents, and that's simply at the end of the paragraph you see the words of them that do good. In the Westminster Confession it says of them that are good, and I won't even get into the reasoning behind the changes of that. I can only surmise that they wanted to shy away from the idea that we are good. There's none good but God. I certainly don't think the Presbyterians thought that they were good outside of Christ, but there is that one word difference. The Savoy Declaration changed it to the word do, and the Baptists followed suit. Other than that, it's exactly word for word. And so the idea of the ordination of divine government, of human government by God's divine authority, is a witness of all of these Reformed symbols. One of the reasons for this, that this would be included in these symbols, is that there were some in that day, for example, the Anabaptists, most prominent, who denied the legitimacy of human government, civil authority, and especially denying Christian involvement in governmental affairs. They would deny that the Christians had any position at all in any government affairs. They also denied the lawful use of taking up arms in defense of the government, in defense of the nation, and for the protection of their civil liberties. So the issue of a Christian's obedience to and participation in human government took up a portion of their thinking in here, and so it was needed for someone to write something in the confession. And so therefore, according to our confession, and of course the Westminster and the Savoy, we believe the Bible teaches at least these two things here in this confession, at least in this point. It teaches that God has ordained civil authority, and number two, that it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of civil authority when they are called to do so. Last week, we took up our discussion with Roman numeral 1, and that is the divine ordination of human government. That's the topic of paragraph 1, divine ordination of human government. If you were here last week and you wrote down my outline, I used the word institution. And because I'm going to change this, because I'm speaking of God's ordaining, and I'm taking the word out of the text. In fact, Dr. Sam Waldron, in his commentary on the 1689, uses that very wording of divine ordination, because that's the wording in the paragraph. The paragraph says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people for his own glory and for their good. So with your indulgence, I have changed the word from institution to divine ordination of human government. That is taken up, you'll see the very first line, we just read that. The first thing we need to understand is that the human government does not get its authority from men, but it derives its authority from God himself. God is absolute sovereign, and the powers that be are ordained of him. And that's right out of Romans 13. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, at this time, and turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, and we're going to read more than just the first four verses, but Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, is the text cited by the writers of our confession in support of paragraph 1. It is the only text that they cite at this point for paragraph 1. We'll look at some other passages, but this is the one that they cite, and I thought it's important for us to read that and keep that in our heads. We'll be turning to a couple of other passages, but for our own edification, you may want to kind of keep a little finger right there at that section, or a little note, a piece of paper or something, because we'll come back to it a time or two. Romans 13, picking up our reading of verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I don't know that it could be any clearer than that. For, in other words, why should you do that? Well, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Again, a repeat of verse 1. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so we obey the law. Why do we obey the law? We do not obey the law simply because we agree to it or because we consent to it. We obey it because it is God's will. And there's a passage we're not going to turn, but you might want to write, if you're taking notes or for your own edification, you might cite Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 2 through 4, where there is the command to be in obedience to the king and to the authority there. I want you to note that in chapter 13 of Romans, in those first few verses, it is all powers are ordained. All governments are ordained, not just democratic governments, not just representative republic governments, all governments, whether it is a king, an emperor, whatever. When Paul wrote those words, he was living under a tyrannical pagan rule and still said, these are ordained of God. We looked last week, we didn't look at the passage, but we cited Daniel chapter 2. And there you're given a prophetic look of a series of governments. The Babylonian government, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all ordained of God. And in fact, we looked at Jeremiah 25. We looked in Isaiah 45, which actually named two of those emperors, of Babylon and also Cyrus of the Medo-Persians, ordained of God. And then we also looked at John 19, where Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to take your life or to let you go? And that's when Jesus spoke and said, you would have no authority unless God gave you that authority. And so in submission to that authority, Christ laid down his life. It was not taken from him by Pilate. It was not taken from him by the Jews. It was not taken from him by the Romans. His life was given at that point. We looked at all those passages, and that brought us to this conclusion that we must trust and have confidence in the absolute supremacy and power of God and sovereignty over the world. And God is currently the sole ruling monarch of the universe. Everything is under him. Everything on this planet is within the all-encompassing grasp, control, and domain of God's kingdom. And we have said this before, and I'll say it again, quoting from R.C. Sproul, that there are no maverick molecules. Everything is under his control. We saw this in Ecclesiastes 5:8. You won't need to turn, but in Ecclesiastes 5:8, you have these words. If you see... let me set this up. Some of us would say, well, you know, our government in the United... And, of course, our sphere of reference is the United States. And we might say, well, you know, there's a lot of injustice. Now, there are a lot of times when good people are punished, good people are jailed, good people are fined, and the wicked go free. The wicked are set free, and the wicked are not in prison. How do we answer all these injustices? Ecclesiastes 5:8 says this, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official, I believe that's a reference to a magistrate, a governor, a king possibly, some kind of a person in authority in the civil government. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. And there's a lot in that verse, but I think the main idea is that God is the one who is supreme, and there is a day of reckoning coming. God will make all things right. Letter outline is this, and again, take... The first thing we see is what he has called the position of human government. There at that very first line again, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the people, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. That's the position of human government. That's the place. They are under him and they are over the people. As the confession states, the place of this is under him, under God, over the people. These authorities derive their authority from where? From God. And so necessarily, God being the ultimate authority, these human civic authorities are under God. They are not the servants of the people. They are not the servants of themselves. They are the servants of God. Now, they may not see it that way. They may see themselves as... You know, especially, again, our reference, of course, is the United States government, and our elected officials may see themselves as the servants of the people, and they're here to serve you. This, that they get their authority from you. No, they get their authority from God. Any government set up, according to Romans 13, has its authority from God, not the governed, not the people, not themselves. Kings may say, I am here under the authority of my own authority. I have a birthright authority. No, it's from God, only God. And you remember Romans 13, because they are under God. Please remember that they are his servant. They are his minister. In fact, if you still are in Romans 13, you'll see there at least a few times where it says that. Look, skip down to verse 4. Speaking of the civil magistrate, it says, for he is what? He is your servant? He is his own servant? No, he is God's servant. Romans 13, verse 4. Keep there, it says, it's for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. Like him. And then you have this section here dealing with taxes, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are what? Ministers of God. They are ministers of God. And again, the rulers of themselves may not see it this way, And they may think that they're serving themselves, but in reality, they are God's servants, and therefore they are accountable to Him. If they do not rule in righteousness, they do not rule in justice, if they do not wield their authority as servants of God, they will reckon. They will pay for that. And so they are under Him. They are also over the people. They are the ones who are in authority, and the people are to obey them. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter. And that's curious. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you will remember an incident that took place in the book of Acts. I believe it's in chapters 3 and 4. Where Peter was preaching and was commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. Remember that story? And what did Peter continue to do? He continued to preach Christ's name to the people. And what happened to him? Well, he was thrown back in jail again. But his statement was what? We are to obey God rather than men. And so we recognize the fact that, yes, we are to obey authorities according to God's word. We are to be in obedience to these civil magistrates. However, when that crosses God's command, we are to obey God rather than men. And then what do we do after that? If we're caught, if we are condemned, if we suffer the consequences, and we pay the price of what we have done. But we obey God rather than men. And so I turn you here to 1 Peter chapter 2 because we're dealing with the fact that the civil magistrates are over the people, written by the very man who behaved the way we just described in Acts chapters 3 and 4. In 1 Peter 2 verse 13 it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And those words that are translated in our English translation, "be subject," verse 13, those words translate one Greek word as the word hupotasso. It just simply means to put yourself under, in the middle voice, to put yourself under that authority. A couple of things are going on here, and that is that number one is the extent of this duty is to every human institution or to all civil power. That's what it says in the text. And so the apostle enjoins his readers to be in subjection and obedience to all civil authority, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to his subordinates. The word governors is used. Believers are to place themselves under their authority. That's the extent of this duty. And then you have the ground of this duty. Why? What's the foundation for this? Why should you do this? Why should I be obedient to authorities? Well, it's for the Lord's sake. Look at verse 13 again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor or to the governor. And so the ground of this is for the Lord's sake, not for the emperor's sake, not for your sake, not for the good of society, but for God's sake, for the Lord's sake. And again, as we stated last week, we could not come to a more relevant time in American history, at least, when we touch on the idea of being obedient to the civil magistrates. Because we see on our television screens very nearly nightly uprisings, protests, embattlements in cities of people who just will not be in obedience. And we have hashtags on this that they are not going to submit. And so we have this continued rebellious attitude and behavior going on in our land that the Bible absolutely condemns. Robert Shaw reminds us with these words. A lot of you know that name. Robert Shaw wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession. And he says this, he says, "Human government is founded in the will of God. Human governments have a responsibility to God, whether or not they fulfill that responsibility. And there is one who stands higher than they, to whom they will give an account." And then he quotes Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8, which we just read. Okay? So that is the divine operation, the divine coordination of human government. And we saw, first of all, its place or its position. It is under God and over the people. Any thoughts, questions on that? Again, I know it's sometimes it gets confusing. We say, well, am I just obeying the government no matter what? No, not no matter what. As long as this doesn't violate God's word and causing us to do something contrary to God's word or making us cease from doing something that is commanded in God's word. And I think we used this illustration last week just by in way of passing that what should happen if, for whatever reason, the government under which we exist should say we are no longer allowed to gather together publicly for worship. Well, what would we do in such a case? Well, it's better to obey God than men, isn't it? And we would be like many of the Lord's people, some on this globe today, who have to worship secretly and find a place to gather as God's people, and then they may have to suffer the consequences if they are caught violating the government. But just as Daniel commanded not to pray to any god except for the king, Nebuchadnezzar, at that time, what did he do? He still prayed. And what happened when he was caught? He suffered the consequences. And it may be that we might die, we might live, but we will obey God rather than men. But until that point, we are in obedience. And we live under obedience to our government, to the police officers, to people who direct us. We are in obedience to those individuals. Letter B on our outline is this, and that is the purpose of human government. The purpose of human government . You look at the wording of your text again in the confession, these words here, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. That's its position. And now secondly, for his own glory and the public good. That is the purpose of human government. Civil authorities are invested with power in order that they might promote the well-being of the governed in two ways. God's glory are good, but they might, it's for God's glory, but the two ways we'll see that. If you're there in 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing here, look at verse 14 again, that we are to be subjective, we're to be in subjection to human institution. The emperor and governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's one of the purposes of the human government in glorifying God and then being for the public good is that they are to punish evildoers. Punishment is to be inflicted on those who break the law, and that punishment is to be inflicted by the civil magistrates. It could be in a number of ways. It could be by fining individuals. It could be by imprisoning individuals. And as we'll see in a moment, even to the place of death because of certain crimes. Not only the punishment of evildoers, but also the praise of them that do well. Those that have according to the laws of God and natures and nations, they are obedient to the magistrates. They are in subjection to every ordinance. These have the praise of the magistrates, and they are rewarded by them by protecting their persons, by defending their properties, and by preserving them in the peaceable enjoyment of their estates and their possessions. So this is the magistrate's job, to punish evildoers in, like I said, in any number of ways, depending on the crime. The punishment should fit that crime. And the praise of those who do well, by protecting their persons, protecting them, defending their properties. If we are burglarized, we call the authorities to make restitution, to do right. If we are in trouble, we call the authorities for our protection over us. And then preserving a peaceable enjoyment that we might live peaceable lives. So that's the purpose of human government. For God's glory and for the good of those who do good, for the praise of them who are doing good. Any thoughts, contributions to that point? Letter B on the outline. Okay. Everything is just so crystal clear. There are no possible questions to be asked. It's just nothing left. Letter C is the power of human government. Power of human government. Continuing in the confession again, after this statement about being for God's own glory and for the public good, you have this final section in this paragraph. It says, "And to this end, God's implied but not stated, hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers." You have these words here. It says, "And to this end." What does that mean, "and to this end"? Well, they just got through saying that God is the supreme king and lord of all the world, and he has ordained these civil magistrates to be under himself and over the people, for his own glory and for the public good. And for that end, for his own glory and for the public good, to that end, God has given them a tool. God has armed them with something. What has he armed the civil magistrates with in order to carry out the ends of his own glory and the public good? Well, he has armed them with the power of the sword. And so in this portion of this paragraph, we have this: the power in government. In order for the government to perform its divinely instituted purpose, it has been invested with certain powers. These powers shed light on the function of the government. In Romans 13 and verse 4, again, if you're in 1 Peter and you're not in Romans 13, you can slip back there. But in Romans 13, verse 4, the apostle reminds us that the instrument wielded in the hand of the magistrate is the sword. All right, that's taken right out of Romans 13 and verse 4. Let me get to that right away. "For he," that is the civil magistrate, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid." Why? "Because he does not bear the sword in vain." And so the writers of our confession, in saying that God has armed civil authorities with a sword, that comes right out of biblical text. It's God's word in Romans 13 and verse 4. The sword functions to defend and to punish. And so that's why, for the God's own purposes, he has given them this, for this end, for his glory and our good, and the good of the people, they're armed with a sword, because a sword can defend the good and punish the evil. So that's why you have a sword. There are a lot of passages that speak to this very issue. Just very quickly, let me give you an overview of a few of these. I'm going to just pretty much read these without comment. And if you want to follow along, I'm just going to take them in order as they come. And the first of these is in Genesis chapter 9. And we'll know what's happened. You all know about Genesis 9, the end of the flood. Noah is there, and he is given this instruction from God of the taking of a human life if that person has taken another human life. And I'm not suggesting that this is the only way to punish evildoers is with capital punishment. And I don't think that's what the writers of the confession are saying either. I'm saying that if that is necessary, it is the duly authorized power of the government to take the life of an offender who has caused or has perpetrated a capital crime. And that person's life would be taken. Not just because you ran a red light or because you rolled through a stop sign. There are gradations of crimes. There are gradations of punishments for that. But in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, you have these words, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And you have a reasoning there. Why is it that you cannot commit this capital crime of killing another man with, and then get off, and I hate to just use the expression, scot-free? Because that individual, no matter who it is, made in the image of God. And you do not have the authority within yourself to take the life of that person. God did not give me, as a father or as a husband, the power of a sword. I don't use the power of a sword as an authority in my home. Is that don't threaten with death. The government does. And I cannot take that on myself. Even in my community, should someone perpetrate a crime against me in some way that I think is horrible, I have no right, no biblical authority to take that other man's life. That's the power of the civil government. And whether that takes place or not is in God's hands. And Ecclesiastes 5 says, there is a king who sees over all the others. And it will be made right in one time. Another passage, if you will. I said without much comment, and then I made a bunch of comments. Psalm 58, please. Psalm 58, and we'll pick it up with verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 6. And again, I'm just surveying a few passages that deal with this authority of civil magistrates with the sword. Psalm 58, verses 1 through 6. "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" And that's the word gods is reference to human authority. Kings, magistrates, governors, leaders, rulers. And in this place, they are called little g gods. "Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your heart you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth of their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." The death penalty. That's capital punishment for those who commit crimes of a capital offense. You don't need to turn. Proverbs 21:15, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but is a terror to evildoers." I'm going to save this one passage for another. But let's go back to Romans 13. And I think we're going to end with that passage. Romans 13, we'll kind of wrap this up tonight. Romans 13 again, and verses 3 and 4, you have these words, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." And there are words that you can insert between the words "but" and "to." The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but the rulers are a terror to bad conduct. A terror to bad conduct. You have no fear of one who's in authority. In other words, do you want to be a person who doesn't have to be afraid if you're pulled over by a police officer? You want to be the kind of a person who doesn't have to be afraid when you are being called upon to testify in some way or to make explanation for a behavior? If you would have no fear of the one who's in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger. So you have these words in verse 13. It says he's not a terror to evil, but he's a terror to evildoers. In verse 4, it says he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. And then you have this explanation, which is pretty much an appositive to this. He is a servant of God. What does that mean to be a servant of God in this case? An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And I find that language very telling. Because this is not just a matter of the people in a state or a nation deciding, well, whether or not we're going to have capital punishment. This is something that is ordained of God, and it says that the servant of God is an avenger who carries out whose wrath? Carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The carrying out of the use of the sword is a deterrent to doing evil. It says here it's a terror to bad conduct, and it's an avenger who carries out God's wrath. So it's a deterrent to doing evil. It's also an encouragement to do good, because when you know that's coming, it will cause you to go in the right direction. Because it says, be afraid if you're doing wrong. Be afraid. Don't do wrong. Be afraid to do wrong. And so it is then an encouragement to do right, and it's a defender of the righteous. And the fact that the civil magistrate wields a sword instructs us of the sphere of that authority, and it's in human government, civil government, and not religious government. It is not the job of the state to dictate religious beliefs and to wield the sword in that way. And we may talk a little bit about that, because there's a divergence in our confession from the Westminster Confession in paragraph 3. We do not have that paragraph. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Westminster and the Savoy have 5 paragraphs in their confession on this point. We just have 3. And the 3rd paragraph of the Westminster is missing from ours, because in the original writing of the Westminster, there is wording there that talks about the civil authorities using their power to crush any blasphemies and heresies. And so the Baptists said, we don't want that kind of language in our confession. The civil authorities bear the sword in civil matters. Religious authorities, the elders in the churches, to tell you, because elders are not given a power of a sword. We do not have the power of the sword to create church discipline. We do have a sword. It's not a literal sword. But the only sword we can have is the Word of God. And we cause people's consciences to be held bound only to this Word. And that's it. No sword. And so that kind of tells you where that sphere is. I'm going to close with a quotation. My time has pretty much expired. This actually comes from G.I. Williamson, who is a Presbyterian, still living, I believe. He's like 92 years old, I think, an American pastor, preacher, theologian. He has an interesting testimony. I think he was like a jazz musician in his early days in the Army and early life. I think he was converted at about 21, 22 years old. He was converted. Anyway, he has a confession. He has a commentary on the Westminster Confession. And this is what he says about the power of the sword in the human government on civil authorities, or for civil matters. He says this. He says, in our own nation today, speaking of the United States, there is a growing trend in the direction of abolishing capital punishment. And many liberal Protestant groups have sanctioned this change on the grounds that it does not benefit society, reform the criminal, or reflect the humane teachings of the New Testament. I find it odd that they find their places of argument against it in humanistic language rather than taking the Word of God itself on its face value. Continuing, Williamson, he says this, in other words, for various reasons, it is widely advocated today that the civil government be denied the power of the sword to punish evil. Such a view of civil authority is, to say the least, highly unbiblical. We do not think that it can be proved that capital punishment does not benefit society. You can't prove that it doesn't benefit society. We believe that it does. If for no other reason, because the Scripture says that the faithful exercise of justice is a terror to evil works and an encouragement to good. And so based on that statement alone, we know that it's good for society because it does, it's a terror to evil and an encouragement to good. Continuing. Opponents of capital punishment deny this, but they deny it in vain. It may be true that capital punishment fails to reform the criminal, but we completely doubt the absence of terror against evil reforms the criminal either. So you say, well, it's not going to reform that criminal if you kill him. Well, the absence of it is not going to reform him either. So it's kind of a moot issue. Continuing. Furthermore, we doubt not that it encourages evil. But above all, we deny that civil power and authority is supposed to reflect the modernist notions of humane teachings of the New Testament. Justice is not any more humane in the New than in the Old Testament. And the ordinance of civil government is not meant by God to teach the New Testament. It is to punish crime and to protect those who do good. However, we doubt that the scheme of the liberals who advocate abolishing capital punishment is humane. We believe that much modern crime is due to the fact that there is too much unbiblical concern for the wicked and too little biblical concern for the upright. I find that a good statement. It's a good word from good writing there. All right, any thoughts up to that? I'm hoping that we can finish paragraphs 2 and 3 next week, but that's paragraph 1, the position, purpose, and power of human government. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and bow in prayer, please. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that we would always find ourselves in submission to your Word, not to the thinking of people in our modern day. Not doesn't matter how wonderful it may sound, how just it may appear, how sublime it may be, or how warm it might make us feel. But may we be in submission to your Word, recognizing that civil authority is ordained by you, and that we are under biblical command to be in subjection to these authorities. And please, I pray that we would always find ourselves in this position, and may we never find ourselves in a place where we are in agreement with the abolition of that which is ordained of God. Dear Lord, please bless this time of prayer to follow. We commit ourselves for your keeping in Christ's name.